and hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We give you praise, Lord God of heaven and earth, for giving us your word. Now we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to understand it and conform us to it, so that we can live to the glory and honor of Christ Jesus, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
People of the resurrected Christ, remember that Peter is writing in his first epistle to these apparently a majority church of Hebrews who have been scattered abroad in the dispersion, and they have now formed these churches in Asia Minor. They've been converted, and Peter, they're viewed as strangers and pilgrims by those who are around them and by the Jews in particular, because they are outsiders now. But Peter's concerned that they not think of themselves that way. That's the way they're called, and that's in one sense who they are, but in another sense, they're not that at all. They are now, he says, the new people of God. They are the new Israel. And to show this, he uses four titles that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai when he constituted them as nation. In Exodus chapter 19, Peter's actually referring to that in verse 9, when he gives these four titles. These were the things that God called his people Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, Peter says, you, speaking to the church now, the churches scattered abroad in Asia Minor, you are a chosen generation. That had been said to Israel. Now, Israel had rejected, now the Jews had rejected them, and Peter says, doesn't matter what the truth is now. You are the chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are the light of the world now. Not Israel anymore. God is casting them off. The church is the new Israel. It is the embodiment of all the purposes of God in the earth. And so all the titles that God gave to the old Israel find their fulfillment in the people who believe in Jesus. So that means not only these people, but us too. We are now the people of God. We are now the elect nation by virtue of being united to the elect one, the elect stone, Peter calls Jesus. And now we are the new royal priesthood. And Peter talks to them, and he's assuming a whole lot. You see, that perhaps we can't assume in our day, because these people did understand a lot of this. Who were the royal? What was the priesthood's job? Well, the priesthood were the ones who were the servants of the king, the palace servants of Yahweh. And as such, the people now of God constitute the new holy nation, the special people of God. And as priests, it is their calling to serve the king in worship and to live as his representatives in the world and to represent the world before God. You see that? So as priests, what do? We worship, we represent God to the world, so we bring his glory and word to the world, And then when we go before God, we represent the world to God. We stand as the representatives of the world. And Peter goes on to point out that it is worship in particular that marks out this new priestly community. Peter says, "You have been made a royal priesthood so that you can proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Life in the holy household centers around worship. That's where life begins. That's where it began for Adam. That's where it begins for us. If you don't worship, you can't live. This is how you learn how to live. Going through the liturgy week by week, we are disciplined in the way, in the realities of life, and we learn, this is how I go through my days. I follow the liturgy. I confess my sins and am cleansed in the morning, and I go remembering the Word, hearing the Word, remembering that Word, meditating on it, and following it in the strength that God supplies. So life in the holy household always is rooted, grounded, flows from, as a fountainhead, the worship. Our calling then as a royal priesthood begins with worshiping faithfully. Just like the priest of old, we are to devote ourselves to praise and thanksgiving. And Peter is assuming that his hearers understand the ramifications of that reality. And as I say, I'm not sure that we as evangelicals understand all that. We have kind of lost this whole view. If I say the priesthood of all believers to the average Christian today, what does he think? You know, this is great doctrine. The Baptists always hold it out. Yeah, we hold to the priesthood of all believers. What are they saying when they say that? Well, basically they're saying something like this, that everybody has the right to read his Bible by himself and make his own interpretation. Now, you see, that's exactly not what the priesthood of all believers means. That's not what it means at all. Because the Bible's not a private book. It's not written to you. It's written to the church. And you do not have the right to read it and make up your own interpretations. We have been put in a church filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us into all truth. Not just you or me, but all of us together into the truth of God. And we learn that truth as we commune together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, thinking and talking together, we learn. And the Spirit leads us into all truth. The priesthood of all believers has nothing really to do with every Christian going off on a mountaintop with his Bible and coming up with some crazy idea about what, you know, 1 John 2:3 means. You see, that's not your right. We study and learn in community. We study and learn together. That's where God has promised to lead us into all truth as we come. We can trust in the Spirit to lead us. And then we can go and read our Bibles and come back to the community and say, "Hey, I've got a question." And we can raise questions about what we have understood these things to mean, and perhaps the Spirit will lead us into a better understanding, more clear understanding, more full understanding. But that's how it works. But you see, most people think of the priesthood of all believers in exactly the wrong way. What it means is, of course, that we are the new priestly nation. That's what Peter is telling these people. They have to know who they are. And Peter, like Paul, is always concerned to tell you, this is who you are. You got to remember that. Don't ever forget who you are. So we always have told our boys when they go out of the house, our last word before you go, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're baptized. You belong to Jesus. You don't belong to the world. And when you're out there, you're going out in His name, our family name, which is Jesus. Not just Wilkins, but Jesus. And they've got to remember who they are. Now, that's true of all of us, and that's why the epistles are written like they are. Paul always says, this is who you are. Peter says, I got to tell you who you are, because the Jews are calling you all kind of names. They're acting like you don't belong, that you don't have a place, that you're a pilgrim and a stranger. There's a sense in which you are. You're out away from your home. But he says, you are the people of God now. You have the inheritance. The new Israel owns the world. And you're at home now, wherever you find yourself. This is our Father's world, and we now are at home in it. Well, so he is telling them, you are the new priestly people. You are all priests, and you have a vital role to perform, just like the priests did in old Israel. They were central to everything Israel was, remember, and everything Israel was to do. Well, now Every believer has been inducted into the priesthood by his baptism. So now we are all the palace servants. Now we are all the servants of the living God. And as those servants, we have a vital role to perform in the world and for the world. So, let's think about this for a moment. Go back now and remember when God called Abraham. And when God called Abraham, he gave him the promise that he and his descendants would be the instrument of blessing for all the world. The origins of Israel were not just that the Jews were going to be blessed and make everybody envious and make everybody wish they were all circumcised. The idea was God was going to set apart a people so that they could be an example of what His blessedness would do for a people, and they would be the light of the world so that everybody would come to worship Yahweh and follow Him. Now, Abraham was given that promise. He was to be an example. He and his family were to be an example, living as worshipers, shunning idols, and actually representing the nations of the earth in their worship as priests. Israel, as the priestly nation, worship for the world. Remember, that's the role of priests. The promise of God given to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his descendants. His descendants would be the instrument to bring life to the world. They were to be the mediators of God's blessing to the world. And so after the Exodus, when God gathers his people at Mount Sinai, and remember that includes a number of Egyptians and no telling who all else, probably a lot of people from all around the world are in that group that left with Israel out of Egypt. But then you have this huge group of people, and God then constitutes them as His priestly people. In Exodus 19, He says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all people. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Israel is set apart at Mount Sinai to be the official representatives of the nations of the world. And that was expressed in various ways, but especially during the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember what happened there? The feast that God promised, that the whole Feast of Tabernacles points toward the ingathering of the nations. God is going to incorporate all the nations into His household. Everybody from every tongue and tribe and people, they're all going to come and worship Yahweh. And the Feast of Tabernacles points to this ingathering. It happened during the time of the harvest. And it points toward, of course, the outpouring of the Spirit. So all the nations are going to be made His disciples. And each day during that feast, a number of bulls were to be offered in sacrifice. So that at the end of the week, the total number of the bulls that were offered for sacrifice was 70. Now, you have to ask the question, what's the point of that? Why 70? Why not 69? Why not 85? Why not a round number 100? You know, why not give 100? Well, it was 70 because that's the number of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. 70 is the number of the world, the nations of the earth. Israel was offering sacrifices for every nation under heaven. As a priestly nation, Israel's worship was for the world. Israel condemned the world by its testimony and example and preserved the world through its worship. Now the church is the new Israel. And as the new Israel, Peter says, we are now the priestly nation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the light of the world now. We are to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we bring the light of God to the world. So we are the representatives of God to the world, shining the light of His Word and His truth. But as priests, we also represent the world before God. And when we gather for worship, we come not merely for ourselves and our families, but as the official representatives of the world around us, as God's priests. We worship not for ourselves alone, but in behalf of the world that we represent. You remember the high priest went before God and had that breastplate, and it had 12 stones on it, and each stone had engraved in it one of the tribes of Israel's names. So clearly, he came before God as the representative of all the tribes of Israel. He was the high priest representing all the families. Now Jesus is our great high priest, but he has been given all the nations, according to Psalm 2. So he has, if he were dressed like the old high priest, he would have all the nations, 70 stones on his breastplate. He would represent all the nations as the reward of his suffering, and he has appointed us as his priest to the world. But now, we don't represent the tribes of Israel, we represent all the nations of the earth, all of those whom he has laid down his life for. Worship is the official act, the gathering, the formal gathering of the priestly representatives of the world in God's presence. And everything we do in our worship, we do not only for ourselves, but for the world. And you have to think of yourself that way. So our praise and our thanksgiving, we offered that ourselves this morning. We've already done that, and we meant it ourselves. But we were also giving thanks in behalf of an ungrateful, thoughtless world that hasn't given thanks yet today. We confess our sins, and as we did that, we confess the sins of the world as well. We hear the Word, and we're going to believe it and repent, and we're going to do that for the good of the world, because we stand in their place. And we are going to make our prayers in behalf of the world, begging God's mercy upon the world. And then we're going to declare our faith in the creed, and we do that in behalf of a world of unbelief who won't confess Him. We'll confess Him. And we give ourselves in the offertory, and we eat and drink at the table of the Lord for the world as well. We are sent out by the blessing of God for the sake of the world. You see, everything in our worship, and there's a sense in which we, by our worship, stand in the breach for the world. Remember that when Israel rebelled in the matter of the golden calf, it was Moses who interceded for Israel. Israel had fallen into this terrible idolatry with Aaron's help. And Moses intercedes for them. And God says He is going to spare Israel for Moses' sake. For Moses, because Moses, as the representative of Israel, stood and prayed for them. The psalmist says the Lord spared Israel because Moses stood for Israel. Listen to Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. If it hadn't been for Moses, God said, he would have destroyed Israel. And raised. You remember he said, I'll raise up another nation through you. I don't need Israel. I can do without them. And Moses prays for them and God spares them. And this, of course, is reminiscent. You remember how Abraham did the same in a way, not successfully, though, for Sodom. He prayed that he pled for that city, wicked and rebellious as it was, saying if there are 10, you know, eventually he got down, if there are 10 righteous, would you spare it for the 10? And he is praying for that wicked, rebellious city. For the sake of Abraham's prayers, the Lord was willing to spare the city. Remember? God said, yes, if there are 10 righteous, I will spare it. Now there were 9, turns out. So not enough. But God says, yeah, if there are 10, I'll spare it. Sure, I'll do it for your sake. In Ezekiel 22, the Lord describes the wickedness of Israel. And he says, I have looked for someone to stand in the gap for Israel, but I find no one. Now listen to this. This is from Ezekiel 22, verse 29 and 30. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me in behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. And so what's going to happen? Israel's going to be destroyed. And Israel is destroyed. No one was there to intercede for her, and God destroys her. Now you see, there's a sense in which the same is true in regard to the world itself. Because Jesus has died and shed His blood is a propitiation, John says, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Now, Calvinists, we always trip over ourselves to let everybody know that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved and all that. We talk about how it's really not for the whole world, even though John says it. He wasn't a good theologian. he wasn't careful in his words, and therefore he's confusing. You know, and you got to be careful if you're going to be a good theologian. You have to be precise in your language. You can't say things that can be interpreted in bad ways. And unfortunately, John and Peter and Paul mess up over and over again. So good thing we have good Reformed theologians to straighten the apostles out, right? Well, true enough, we do have to, you know, understand these statements in light of the whole of God's revelation. We can't interpret it in a way that contradicts the revelation. True enough. But you see, that means something, doesn't it? What is the covering? The word propitiation is used throughout the Old Testament as a covering. And there is a sense in which the shedding of the blood of Christ provides the covering for the world. And it's on that basis we can come as the priest for the world and pray for the world. And God will hear. He looks at the world through that firmament of the blood of Christ shed, covering the world. Of course, not everyone is going to be saved. We know that. There will be people cast into hell who followed Satan, who rebelled and closed their eyes and ears against the invitations of grace. But the reality is, there is a covering for the world. And we can stand for the world, and the world, we can say, is spared for our sakes, in a way, in response to our worship. The world owes its continuance to the fact that the church gathers every Lord's Day and lifts up their voices in praise, thanksgiving, confession, and prayers of intercession for the world. Why hasn't God, you ever wondered, we sit around sometimes and say, I can't understand why God hadn't just wiped out our country, the wickedness that we see around us. And what about Europe? It's even worse. And what about, the Far East? What about all these places all around the world that are so bad? Why hadn't God wiped them out? Well, one of the reasons is because His people continue to worship and continue to represent the world before God. And God hears our worship and spares the world. And this leads us to another way to think of worship, a way in which worship identifies the church and is the calling of the church. Worship marks the church as the army of God. The priestly garments, Paul describes the priestly garments as armor, a warfare. You remember in Ephesians 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God. But he doesn't talk about chainmail and faking up, an iron helmet and all that. He talks about the priestly garments as he says that. Take up the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's what the priestly girdle represented. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The armor we're to put on bears a resemblance, you see, to the priestly garments. Just at this point, the priests were God's warriors, and they wage war by their worship. And it's no different now. Paul says, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against angels, principalities, and powers. And this sort of warfare cannot be won with guns. I mean, you can't threaten an angel with a gun. He'll laugh at you. You know, you say, I got a sword here. He goes, so what? Go ahead and slash away. You're not going to hurt me. You can't win a war against principalities and powers with physical weapons, with powerful weapons. The things that are effective against our enemies are spiritual weapons. And that means those things that come from the Spirit. Our enemies are defeated by worship. And so Paul says the armor is for the purpose of enabling you to pray. Ephesians 6:18. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Worship is holy war. And we see this in numerous places in the Scriptures. There's a remarkable place in illustration of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's the king of Israel. And God allows the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people of Mount Seir, some of the Edomites, coming to rise up against Israel. And they're going to overthrow Israel. They are more powerful than Israel. They have more strength than Israel. And so Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. Rather than trying to get everybody out and start doing military maneuvers, He calls Israel together and leads them in prayer. His response is liturgical. The first thing he does is pray. And God answers his prayer and he says, I will fight for you. Because you have called upon me, I will fight for you. And Israel responds by bowing down before the Lord, and Jehoshaphat gets the choir, the Korahites and the Kohathites, and they all begin to sing. The choir begins to sing praises to the Lord. Those were the ones appointed to be the official choirs of Israel, the Korahites and the Kohathites. And then, the next day, Jehoshaphat puts the choir in front. And the choir leads Israel out to the battle. They start going out and they start singing. And when they start singing, it says, God begins to fight for Israel. Listen to this. Now, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come up against Judah, and they were defeated. And what happened was Ammon and Moab attacked the people of Mount Seir. I don't know what happened. They ambushed their own ally and then apparently get all frustrated and start fighting each other, and they kill each other. So that when Israel arrives at the battlefield, they look out and there are all these dead bodies, and they go, well, you know, that's a great victory. That's the way to fight. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to fight for you. You worship me like that, I'm going to fight for you. So he wins with a choir. He won this amazing victory. Israel won this amazing victory through worshiping the living God. And you see a similar thing on a smaller scale in Acts 16. Same thing, though. Similar thing. The enemies of God arrest Paul and Silas, who had been preaching in Philippi. Remember, they were arrested because they cast out the spirit of Python from a girl, the snake, satanic worship. And so Paul and Silas cast her out. But it cost these guys that were using her lots of money. And it was big business in Satan worship. And they are arrested and thrown into prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, rather than writing letters to the congressman and complaining publicly to CNBC and, you know, CNN and all that, rather than doing all that, they start worshiping. And so Paul and Silas start singing hymns of praise to God. And what happens? God sends an earthquake and everything is broken up. It shakes the entire earth. When his people worship him, it's an earth-shaking event. And of course, they are freed. The jailer is converted. And God's church is established in Philippi. Now, when we worship, when we pray, when we sing, we are engaging in holy war, which is why Satan opposes worship and singing so much. He wants you to come and not sing so loud. You know, it's a little embarrassing. When you go to places, people don't sing like that. And you don't make them feel bad. When you go elsewhere, quiet yourself down. Mumble the things. Don't say amen. Don't do these things. It's always trying to do these things and gets you upset. And it makes you, and he wants you to be picky about worship too. You know, I wish we'd sing some old hymns I used to sing when I was growing up. And he wants you to get irritated about having to learn new songs and new prayers and new ways of worshiping. Because if you worship, he's going to lose. And the best thing is to make you either indifferent to it or grumble about it and complain and be picky and all the other things. Because then you're not going to worship and he's going to win. I mentioned yesterday, he doesn't mind politicians, and he doesn't. He knows how to deal with politicians. He doesn't mind success in business. You can have that all you like. He knows how to deal with successful guys and take them off track. He doesn't mind you being glamorous and famous. But he can't handle the guy who humbles himself and worships the Lord with all his heart and truly wants to see God honored in the world. That's what confounds the devil. You see this set forth in the book of Revelation again. Remember, Revelation is a very complex structure, but some have suggested it's set up in the form of a worship service, and I think there's a lot to be said for that. But in chapter 8, we have this prayer portion of the liturgy, And there you see what happens when the saints pray. When God's people prays, it says the angel takes their prayers up as incense and presents them to God. And in response, God says, take those prayers. Now I'm going to respond to those prayers. Throw the bowl out over the earth. And it causes all kinds of havoc in the earth, that is, holy havoc in the earth. It says, when the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, there were noises, thundering, lightning, and an earthquake. The fire could be God's wrath, you see, on the earth, but it also could be the fire of the Spirit sent by God in response to the prayers of the people. All prayer boils down to praying for the Spirit. That's what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, you ask God to give good gifts to, if you will give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So when we pray, we're asking for the Spirit in one way or another, for Him to work in one way or another. So in response to the worship of God, the Spirit transforms the world. Worship is warfare. In worship, we participate in the great cosmic conflict that is going on between God and Satan. And we do not fight like the world fights. We do battle in and through our worship. We're an army who fights through prayer and praise. Rich Lusk has said that American Christians are often more American than they are Christians. And that's true. The first thing that comes to our mind when we think about changing society, what is it? You know, you got to elect the right president. You got to get a Republican Congress. We've done all that before. It didn't help. But we keep thinking that'll, this next time we'll do that and it'll work. And we really do think that the important things are the things that are on the news, that the news reporters think are important. We're going to need lots of, we'll be able to exert a lot of pressure on our rulers, so we need big write letters campaign, sign protest list and all that. We're going to need a lot of money for publicity to get the media to do some good stories about us and get those in the news. We immediately think that's how you change the world. And if you can't do that, you're just not going to have any influence. But you see, that's exactly the way Satan wants you to think. Those are the weapons he uses all the time. And he says, you're welcome to use my weapons as much as you want. I'd love for you to do that. Please. But the Bible teaches that's not the way that the world has changed permanently. The central ingredient in transformation is something that no one pays the least attention to in the world. Nobody's going to report about us gathering today. It's not going to be the leading story at the 6 o'clock news tonight. It's not. Everybody's going to think that what we did was kind of silly. It's tradition. It's this. It's that. It's sentimental. Nice. And they kind of like it that you're here because they like to have a church that makes, you know, cover all the gods, worship all the gods, get a mosque, get a synagogue, and get a church. Then you're pretty much covered for your community. But you see, they don't see that worship is central to transformation of the world. We meet with the King of the universe when we gather in His presence. We hear His word. He meets with us and hears our prayers and praises. Worship is not a symbolic ritual. It is a real, living communing with the living God in the heavenly throne room. Reformed theologian Richard Pacquier said this. He said, if worship is only a human act, purely symbolical, a simply calling to mind of things past, a platonic invocation of future realities, then it holds nothing vital for believers, and they may abandon it with a good conscience. If it's just that, if you're just going through a ritual, if you're just going through a liturgy, and it's something that just for your little comfort, well then stay home. It doesn't matter whether you come or not. Forget about it. It's not important if that's really what worship is. But that's not what worship is. It's far more than hearing history lessons or listening to moral instruction or hearing ethical advice or good counsel. It's ascending up into heaven and communing with God in His throne room in heaven. That's what we did when the pastor said, lift up your hearts. We ascended up. You said, I think we're still in the same place. Sorry to inform you. But the Spirit, heaven and earth come together at that point. And we are in the heavenly throne room. Paul tells you the reality in Hebrews 12. He says, you haven't come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet. You're not old Israel anymore. But you have come, he says, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who spoke to them on earth, how much more shall we not escape who speaks to us from heaven? Our worship is taking place in the heavenly throne room, and it's that reality that makes us understand why what we do changes the world. We are changed. We are changed ourselves by being in God's presence, hearing His Word, eating at His table, and having fellowship in the body. And the world is changed through our prayers and our songs. The world has no response to worship. They can mock you if you try to get involved in politics. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying they've got an answer for that. They can answer all our arguments in politics. Doesn't mean we shouldn't make the arguments. It just means they got an answer for that. They've got money and connections. They got more. They can respond to our polemical attacks. They have no response to our prayers and songs. They are helpless to counteract our worship. They have nothing like this, and that's why praise and prayer are mighty to pulling down strongholds of Satan. Our weapons cannot be defended against. Our weapons cannot be ineffective. They are not carnal. They are spirit wrought. They come from the Spirit. They draw their power and effectiveness not from this world, but from heaven itself. Now you see what this means. This means that worship is official business. It's important business. It's never informal. And we've got to change the way we worship, because all of our brothers and sisters, nearly all of them, really don't think that worship is all that important. I mean, they like it, they enjoy it, and if they don't have something more fun to do, they'll come. But they don't think of it as vital for the life of the world. They think of it as something that's, you know, if the sermon's good, it's going to help me, and it's good for you to go and get some good counsel. It's great to be with your friends. It's always nice to see them and find out what's going on in their lives. It's fellowship time. It's all that. It's all good. But they don't think of it in terms as official business, as priestly business. You're coming as the representatives of the world, too. And the world needs your worship and representation before the Lord. It is a gathering of the army before the army's great commander. Jim Jordan has said that worship can never be informal, therefore. It's no more formal than a private or a captain can be in the presence of the commander. How informal can that guy be? If you've been in the military, you know you can't get away with informality there. If you try it, you try to be slouching around and try to be, you know, informal and buddy-buddy, you're going to get slapped around a little bit there. In worship, we're called to attention by our commander. We're inspected in our ranks. We hear the orders of the day. We pass in review and salute the commander in our offertory. We gather for a formal dining in with the commander. And finally, we're sent out for battle. The perspective, you see, affects our whole perspective of worship. And it affects not only how we view worship, but how we participate in it, how we prepare for it, what we do when we come. We are the official ambassadors for the nations of the earth, who have been called to a special audience before the emperor of the world. And we are the chosen army of the king, who have been called to assemble before our commander-in-chief to receive our preparations for the great war that we are involved in. These are not informal occasions. These are special events that require special forms and special music and special dress. Our ordinary, daily, informal life and practice has no place in what we do here. It's our most important meeting of the week. It is the most important thing I will ever do. I don't think I'll ever meet with the president, but if I do, this is more important than that. Better to miss that meeting than to miss this one. Are you thinking that way? You see, I don't. Most of our brothers and sisters don't think that way, and that's why the world's not being changed. We've got to realize this is the future of the world. And the future of the world depends upon what we do here, and that makes our worship stunning in its impact. Worship must be formal All important occasions are formal. Worship must be beautiful in its holiness. Worship must be zealous. It cannot be indifferent. We must worship as if the world depended on it, because it does. We direct history through our liturgy. Prayer strikes the victorious blow, and when we go out, all we're doing there is collecting the spoils that were won by when the Lord responded to our prayers and our worship. And so this is why we have to make it a priority to be present in worship. This is why when you come, you pray with all your heart, you confess your sins heartily, you receive God's word of forgiveness as the word of the Lord from heaven, you listen carefully to the exposition because Jesus is speaking to you through a human. Amazing, but that's true. You give your tithes and offerings gladly, and you be as generous as possible, because you know this is the one thing that I can never lose giving my money to. There is not, and we have seen, right? There's nothing else that I can't give my money to that I can say I won't lose it. I've lost it. I didn't have that much to begin with, and now I feel like I'm way down in the hole. I thought these were solid things that we were investing in. That's what they told me. The only solid investment is the kingdom. Then I know I won't lose. I won't lose that investment. And that's why you can be free and be generous and not worry about, do I have enough to tithe? Of course you do. Can I afford to give over? Of course you can. Come on. Think about what is real and what is true and what is lasting. And then you can go forth in peace and joy, knowing the victory's been won, so that then when you watch the news and read the paper and all that, you don't fret. I mean, you just go, wow, that is amazing. Lord, take note of this and hear what we prayed for last Sunday, and I pray you'll respond to this. This is amazing. And then turn around and eat and enjoy your day. Don't let it spoil your appetite. Because the battle is the Lord's. We have been declared the victors because we're the kings and priests. It's by prayer and song decisive victory is accomplished. Our service in the week is merely the gathering up of the victory accomplished today. This is how the life of God comes to the world. God works when we sing. He shakes the earth when we pray. God moves when we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to realize your glory and your goodness, your graciousness in responding to our worship. Thank you for allowing us to gather in your presence, and thank you for your presence with us and the fact that you hear and respond to what we sing and what we pray before you. Oh Lord, help us to understand the significance of what we do and teach our children, so that they might be even more devoted to worship and service in your kingdom. Hear our prayers and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.